might divide us as a group, okay? How many of you remember driving around before Google Maps? Before you had a map on your phone, yeah? Okay, a good number. Now, can we tell these younger people how fun that was? I mean, that was such an experience. It's hard to describe, you know? Just going off of just verbal instructions, landmarks, you know? Then the internet came out, right? And we had MapQuest. Anybody remember that website, MapQuest? You print off your destination and all these turns, and it was just like, forget it. I'm just going to do this off memory, you know? But man, I feel like once Google Maps came out, I got pretty mindless as I'm driving around. Anybody else feel that way? Like, I don't notice stuff because it's already worked out everything for me. It's telling me where to go, and so it's made us kind of mindless as we drive around. You used to take note of the landmarks because you were going to need that. Like, if someone gave you verbal instructions, you were going to need it. Now, when you're driving in the city, it's pretty easy, right? You right on Belknap, you know, left on Catlin or whatever street, right? And go to the 1100 block, everything's mapped out. But when you get outside of town, that's where it gets really exciting, right? And the instructions get really weird. You know, just if you see the fallen down shed, then turn right after that. You know what I mean? We use all kinds of things. And so that it reminds me of in college, I went to a small university in the middle of nowhere, Arkansas. Arkadelphia, Arkansas. That's a real place. You can look it up. There was nothing there. And for me, might as well have been a foreign city. I knew nothing, especially outside of that little college town. But we had this professor who, he was really fun. And at the end of the semester, he would invite all the students out to his house, have a cookout. He had kind of a pond thing you could swim in, a lot of fun. And so he had printed out basically his own verbal instructions, and I just took a piece of paper. I didn't think much about it. I figured I'd just follow what he says, you know? And so I'm reading these instructions. I'm driving on this rural road, and one of the next instruction I'm to follow is, hey, when you see the big dog, take a right, and it'll be just another mile down on the left. And I'm thinking, okay, I guess I'm looking for a Great Dane or, you know, something big, you know? And so I'm driving, and see, before Google Maps, man, you just drove and you had this feeling of uncertainty. I can't describe it. It's kind of like, am I going the right way? I mean, did I miss my turn? You don't know, and there's something exciting about that I missed. But anyways, so I'm driving down this road, and then finally I see what is probably like a 15 or 20 foot tree stump that someone had cut and then carved a sitting dog into this tree, and it was a sign for big dog cabins, and it was just unmistakable, right? And so he was right. He was like, you can't miss the big dog, and when you see it, turn right, and you know, you're almost there. And so my first takeaway from that is you guys should take a Friday night and just turn your phones off and go driving. Like, just pick a place. Go to Bayfield without a map, you know? It'd be a fun story to tell. But I really tell that story, though, to relate to our passage in our study in Isaiah. If you're just joining us, we've been working through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah wants today, in a chapter 11, to give us a sign to look ahead to. A marker that's going to let us know that we're on the right path. And so just like the verbal directions that I had, once you see the sign, that gives you all kinds of confidence, right? That the rest of the directions that they gave me are good. The person who gave me the directions is trustworthy, and they're not trying to trick me, right? You have this unshakable assurance of hope once you see the sign. I think that's Isaiah's goal in chapter 11. So I want to show you what I mean. Let's pray first, and then we'll open up God's word together. God, would you speak to us this morning? We're so thankful that we have your word, that you've spoken to us throughout history. You've preserved it for us. And it's set in real history, in a real context. And we can look back and see verifiable evidence that it all happened just as you said. And I pray today that we would be filled with assurance of hope this morning. Our spirits would be lifted, that everything you said was true. And everything you said you will do will happen. So Spirit, would you make that happen? Would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11 today. You can start to turn there. We'll get there eventually, I promise. Isaiah chapter 11 is full of references to other earlier parts of the biblical story. If you're new around here, here's what we believe about the Bible. It is 66 different books. It's bound under one cover, but we believe it tells one unified story that leads to Jesus. Now, the more you know about the earlier parts of the story, the more meaningful the later parts are going to become to you. And every good story usually has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And in the beginning, it sort of gives you a glimpse of, you know, this is how things were when they were right and good, right? And every good story then has something that changes, right? Some kind of conflict is introduced. Things are not how they were. And then the best of stories, I think, are then tracking, well, what's the solution? How do we resolve the problem and get back to something that is as good as it was in the beginning, if not better? Now, the Bible story is no different. It begins with a good God who's created everything that is beautiful and right. He's made the creation, the animals, the plants and trees, everything's living at harmony and in peace with each other. That includes humanity, who has a relationship with God in the beginning of the Bible. They walk together in the garden and everything is right. Just for one page. And then you turn to page two and humanity, sadly, has turned their back on that good God. Humanity has disobeyed God's commands and chosen really effectively to be God of their own lives. They wanted their own autonomy. They wanted to choose for themselves. The Bible calls that action sin. You see, when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, it separated humanity from God. That's the story the Bible tells. They were cast out of the garden. Creation and humanity both were subjected to the curses of sin, and things were no longer in harmony. Nothing was working easily or right as they were originally designed. Now, I can't walk us through every bit of the story, but largely as you track the story of the Bible, as humanity grew and spread, so did sin grow and spread with it. And man, great amounts of evil, lots of deception and destruction and death were introduced into the world because of sin. Now, a major development in the storyline of the Bible is God choosing one family, Abraham and Sarah. And he chose them not because of anything they had done, but just uniquely out of his gracious will, chose them and said, I'm going to bless you. It's going to be through your family that I'm going to show you unique amounts of favor so that I can reveal my plan to restore humanity through you. Okay, so that was how they were uniquely blessed. And there's many intriguing, interesting developments in this family. It doesn't all go well immediately. You still have sin interrupting and interfering and causing problems from one generation to the next. And this family ends up having to go down to Egypt due to a famine, and they become enslaved under Pharaoh there. So you probably know they're the next major part of the story in the Bible. God's people are in Egypt. They're growing large in number. They're enslaved and oppressed by Pharaoh. And God miraculously delivers them out of Egypt, right? God parts the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army come chasing in after. They get swallowed up by the sea. It's an amazing story of deliverance and salvation. And this is not just a small family of 70 people now. This is like a million, maybe 2 million people that has now come through the Red Sea, and God is going to form them into a nation. So that's a major development in the plot line of the Bible. And another comes a few hundred years after that. So God clears out the promised land. He moves his people into that land. And then God chooses a young, unassuming boy to be the king over the 12 tribes of Israel. That king was David, who united the 12 tribes, and he restored proper worship of God in Jerusalem, where the temple was going to be built. We read in 2 Samuel that God's very presence came down to dwell there in Jerusalem. And so this time period in the plot line of the Bible is seen as the pinnacle, the glory days of God's people. And it was in those four centuries where the scripture that Esther read for us earlier from 2 Samuel 7, that's where that promise came in. God said, hey, remember these glory days. There's going to be another offspring of David who's going to usher in a kingdom like this for forever. That was really the pinnacle of the Old Testament story. And from there, it really went downhill. Isaiah is writing roughly 350 years or 400 years after that promise came to David. And in those four centuries, things have devolved way far away from those glory days. The 12 tribes of Israel that were united under David are now split. Israel's in the north, Judah is in the south. They don't worship God anymore. In fact, they've kicked God out of their society and replaced it with foreign gods and idols. They built temples to other gods. They seek to interact with the dead. So the Bible story tells us between the two nations, Israel and Judah, there's been some 38 kings since David, and almost all of them have led God's people astray. They've led them away from God into idol worship and pure evil. Okay, so much of Isaiah's prophetic book, by the time you get to that part of the story, is Isaiah relaying bad news of God's judgment that is coming on this people. The land that they inhabit is about to be taken over by the nation from the north, Assyria, and everything that they've built will be destroyed. All their vineyards and houses will be trampled and cut down. The imagery is grim. And we read in chapter 10 that after Assyria wipes them out, God is going to cut Assyria down after that. So it's not necessarily that Assyria is going to get away with it. All the people in the area are going to be cut down, God says. That's how Isaiah begins. Anybody excited about that? Positive message, right? No. But imagine now, 400 years these people have been disobeying God. And a lot longer before that brief moment of glory with David. And so God says he's had enough. His patience has run thin. He's going to basically lop them all off and start over. So that's where we're at in the grand story as we come to Isaiah chapter 11. And man, if you're reading this judgment, man, it kind of feels like that point on the drive when you don't have Google Maps and you're wondering, did I miss something? I thought this was God's blessed people. I thought we were headed this way. I thought there was going to be a forever kingdom coming, and it is not looking good. Right? There's no giant dog anywhere in sight, right? And so that's where we're at. And God's people, the readers of Isaiah, they're questioning where they stand. And so that's where we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 11. He's just said, all of you are going to be cut down like stumps. And Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, if you are God's people, I want you to imagine you're reading that, you're hearing Isaiah preach that for the first time. As the Assyrian armies are on the horizon about to conquer you. Or maybe you grew up a generation later. You're sitting in exile in a foreign land because you've been conquered. You've seen Israel and Judah both cut down to stumps. And so when Isaiah says, there shall come for a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was the father of King David. So these people knew exactly what Isaiah was saying. Not to mention the rest of the language there is, it sounds like the glory days of David reigning. It is kingly, ruling, reigning imagery. Isaiah is giving a clear message to God's people. It may not look like it right now, but God has not forgotten his promise to David. God has not forgotten 2 Samuel 7. God's plan of bringing a king who reigns forever, that plan is still on. That's the message, really, of Isaiah 11. Yes, he's saying, all of Israel and Judah, you've been cut down to stumps, but God is going to raise a singular shoot. a suckling, a branch will come out of this dead tree, an offspring of Jesse is coming. And he is going to have the Spirit of Yahweh within him. He's going to have this Spirit that embodies wisdom and understanding. He's going to be like a good king. He's going to reign with God's direction. He's going to seek God's might and power. He's going to be in line with what God's will is. He's going to live in fear of the Lord, subjected to God's ways. Doesn't that sound nice? Wouldn't it be nice to just have one godly leader, even in our day? Somebody who submits to the will of the Lord. Just one righteous leader. Isaiah says there's hope for them that this one good king is coming, and he's going to have his delight in serving God, in following God's will above his own. He's not going to reign like worldly kings. He's not going to have limited knowledge or sight. He's going to reign and judge in perfect knowledge, in true justice and equity for all. His teachings and his words are actually going to bring decisive judgment. He'll bring clarity. You'll either be on the side of goodness and life or on the side of evil and death. It'll be clear. The Son of David is going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly faithful to God. He will be God's king reigning forever. Now, we got to keep that good news in the context, right? Israel and Judah, they're watching their homes and city burn to the ground. So they appreciate the good news, I'm sure, but things are not looking good. They're enduring unimaginable hardship. So here's my takeaway with that, right? Even when we're going through hardship, we are not without hope. Your hardship is not a sign that God has forgotten his promises to you. Your hardship is not a sign that God's plan is over. Remember, the king of Assyria, we were told in the chapter before, in chapter 10, he was simply pursuing his own selfish ends. He wanted more power, more control, more glory for himself. Which means then, sometimes the sinful, selfish actions of others will have ramifications on your life, right? Other people's sin can bring hardship into your life, but Isaiah and the Bible would remind you, man, your current hardship does not affect at all your future hope. The hope of God's plan and promises remain. Isaiah wants to give a further encouraging picture of what this future reign of this future king will look like as we keep reading here in chapter 11. Look what he says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down, and their lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what's the point of that? Obviously, you get the imagery, right? Things that don't mix are mixing. Right? You guys remember the Harambe story? The gorilla in Cincinnati Zoo, was it? Where the little child somehow fell in and the gorilla is dragging the child. I mean, graphic images. Those things don't mix. Isaiah is saying here, there's going to be a day when things that shouldn't mix will be made right. There will be no animosity, no hostility, no one hurting each other. Here's what I think Isaiah is saying with this. This anointed son of David, this king, he's actually going to be far greater than David. He's going to do things that even David couldn't do. This is a poetic picture of a restored creation when all things, plants, animals, humans, and God live in harmony together and in perfect peace. You may have heard the Hebrew word for this, shalom. Right? Shalom, it means God's perfect peace when all is restored and made right and back to its original design and purpose. course, I think that is confirmed here by the imagery in that passage of the child playing with the snake, right? If you know the Bible story, right, back in Genesis, it was the snake that started this whole mess, deceived the humans, and here they're going to be playing together when this king comes and makes all things right. He's going to wash over everything, like waters covering the land and undoing everything that's been done. It'll be restored to how it originally was. You see, Israel was staring at the worst of world experiences in the face, right? They're staring at war, at being conquered and captivity and slavery and rape and forced labor and mistreatment, all the things that come with war. It's horrible. Israel was about as far from Genesis 1 as you can get. And Isaiah is reminding him, in that moment, you and I as well, our only hope is in this Messiah. The only hope of the world is not in one family, not in the nation of Israel. Your only hope is in the Messiah, the Son of David. He's going to put an end to the depression, to the destruction, to the death of the world. I think he's encouraging them, man, lift up your eyes beyond Assyria if you're in exile, beyond your restoration potentially when they return to the land. He's saying, man, look way beyond your current circumstances because you have an eternal hope. You have an eternal restoration that is coming in this Messiah. Now the next verse that Isaiah has for us is key, crucial to this passage, verse 10. He says this, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this root of Jesse, this singular descendant, singular branch out of the stump, it starts like a small shoot and it grows. So it comes from humble beginnings, right? Now, if you remember, if you were here, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, we got hints about this child that was going to be born. Humble beginnings. Unassuming. There's going to come a time when this descendant will be stood up. The Hebrew word is like, will be risen up, will be lifted up. It'll be like a signal, like a billboard, like a sign, a marker, a banner. He's going to be exalted and raised up. And at that moment, not just God's people, but all the nations are going to be interested in this event. Like at that time, it's going to be like a publicity thing, like when a king is inaugurated. When a king's just received his robe and crown, he sits on his throne for the first time. This root of Jesse will be lifted up as a sign for all to see, and that's when his kingdom is going to be inaugurated. Now imagine the original audience. They've just heard all this great news, verses 1 to 9. How do we know, though? How do we know that it's true? How do we know that it's going to come? Isaiah says, you'll know when you see the Son of David lifted up in this signifying act. It's kind of like my professor's instructions. You'll know when you see the giant dog, you'll know, right? You'll know that all my instructions are good. You can trust what I've told you. Now let's keep reading. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. If you were here when we covered chapter 10, it ended with God saying that after Assyria comes and crushes you, God said he was going to crush Assyria, but then there was going to be this remnant of people that we're going to return to him. There's going to be these true God-fearing, God-worshiping people left that he was going to gather back to himself. So God is saying here in chapter 11 now that it's going to be in this day of the Messiah, the rule of the Son of David, that the true God-fearers and worshipers will be gathered back to God. Not just from Jerusalem, but from Samaria, from Assyria, from the furthest coastlands that they knew of at that time. God's saying during the reign of his chosen king, he's going to bring people from every end of the earth. And the rest of this chapter, I think, is Isaiah sort of poetically reflecting on what God did in the Exodus and saying, I think this is what God's going to do again. Look with me at verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now let me help you with some context there, right? Ephraim and Judah are names of tribes, but they were originally two sons of Jacob. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. Remember the family I told you about, right? So it was these sons of Jacob who were jealous of Joseph and put Joseph in a den and sold him off into slavery in Egypt. That's how they got into the whole slavery in Egypt thing to begin with. So what this is saying is this jealousy, this root issue for God's people in this day of the Messiah, the division between them will be restored. They'll be able to come together again, united under the sign of the king. Now let's keep reading. But they, God's people, shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. Now, these people groups are the surrounding people groups, but I think this is Isaiah's poetic way of saying, in this day of the Messiah, the people of God will again be able to see victory over their enemies. Like when they saw God drive out their enemies before they inherited the promised land, God's going to do something like that again in the day of the Messiah. And as we keep going, here's some clear Exodus imagery coming up. Look what he says next. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now this is, I think, clear Exodus imagery, the reference there to the Sea of Egypt, that is the Red Sea. Now remember, God's people were not in exile down there. They were exiled up to Assyria and Babylon. So the Euphrates River is the big body of water, the water landmark up there. And so Isaiah poetically says it's the tongue of the sea that goes up that way. It's invoking snake-like language. And Isaiah says that just like in the Exodus, the Lord is going to make a way for God's people to be out from their oppressors. If you've read the Exodus story, in chapter 14 and 15 of Exodus, it says that God's breath was the wind that pushed the Red Sea and parted it. And here, Isaiah says that the scorching breath of the Lord will dry up the river, that they're going to cross safely and securely on dry ground in sandals, just like in the Exodus. So in the day of the Messiah, once you see the sign and you know his reign is inaugurated, it's going to be like a new Exodus. It's going to be a new deliverance from your oppressors. God's true worshipers, the remnant, will begin to see victory over their enemies once again. Now, I've put the punchline away for a long time here, but I think you guys know what is coming. Do you guys see where this is going? Do you love God's word? I think this is amazing. Remember, Isaiah is writing this 700 years before Jesus. I think Isaiah 11 is a clear prophecy about Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody agree? I think it's clear. I'm going to try to prove it to you, okay? The gospel writers include several genealogies to show that Jesus was a descendant of Jesse and David. And we know that Jesus was born as a child into humble beginnings where no one would expect, in a manger in the city of David in Bethlehem, raised in the obscure city of Nazareth. No one saw him coming. And we know from the Gospels that at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. He was full of the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, just like Isaiah says. In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching that he is the light of the world, and that he says and does whatever God the Father tells him to do because he's the Son of God. That was the teaching there. And then Jesus says to the crowd in John 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." That I am he is how he gets translated. That I am God is basically what he's saying. And again in John 12:32, he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now many of Jesus' contemporaries, when he made those teachings, they were confused. See, Jesus said those things in the context of basically saying, "I'm going away, I'm going to die." And so they were confused. They had a category for 2 Samuel 7, the eternal king of David, but they didn't have any category for some kind of Messiah who would seemingly be defeated and killed. You see, they loved passages like Isaiah 11, but they maybe ignored some to where they missed Jesus. They ignored even a later prophecy in Isaiah. There's a passage called the Suffering Servant. We'll get to, I don't know when, much later in our study of Isaiah. But it's in chapters 52 and 53. And I think Isaiah has common language in that passage as with our passage today in chapter 11 to connect them as a clue. Okay, so I want to try to prove that to you. Look with me at Isaiah 52, the end of the chapter. This is the suffering servant passage. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So this passage begins with this servant that's going to have wisdom. He's going to be raised up and exalted, but people will be astonished because he's going to be marred. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. Just two verses later in chapter 53, verse 2, it says, "For he, the suffering servant, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." You see, the suffering servant was unassuming, like a little shoot out of a dead tree, unexpected, not typical majesty like you'd expect. Now, Isaiah 53 goes on in just surprising amounts of detail to describe exactly what I think Jesus experienced in the Gospels. He was the unassuming child, the son of David, who had the Spirit and accomplished God's will. But the people rejected him, they despised him, they didn't recognize him as Messiah, and in providential mockery, think about this, they put a king's robe on him. They had a faux procession where he carried the cross through the city. They put a crown of thorns on his head, they stood him up, they raised him up, they exalted him on the cross. And they put a sign over his head that said, "The King of the Jews." And they pierced him and they killed him up there. See, I think it was right then. It was right then during that sign that many knew. The eyewitnesses tell us that the earth went dark and the ground shook with earthquakes and the veil in the temple tore in two. It was the cross that became the sign of the new day. It was Jesus on the cross where he defeated our ultimate oppressor, death. You see, Jesus took on what was supposed to be our rejection. It was supposed to be our marring and our death because of our sin. He took it on the cross. That's what Isaiah 53 prophesied 700 years before. Some of that will be on the screen for you. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. At the cross, the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 says that the Lord God allowed this to happen so that Jesus' death would make an offering for your guilt and mine to cover our sin, which is deserving of death, and give us eternal life. You see, Jesus bore your sin to restore your relationship with God. That's why he did it. This cross is how the animosity of the story gets resolved. How the animosity between God and humanity gets restored. God was going to come and embody himself, give of himself, make himself a servant, take on the judgment of sin that we wouldn't be able to bear. He would bear it so that his justice could be satisfied and so that you and I could live eternally with him. And get this, because Jesus was an innocent man who died on your behalf and mine, God both recognized his covering for us and then also vindicated Jesus as innocent as well. He rose Jesus from the dead. And more than that, God then exalted Jesus to the highest place. He ascended to heaven in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses where he sits on the heavenly throne and he rules and reigns for all eternity. That's what Paul describes in Philippians 2. Remember that great hymn of heaven. It's called Christ Jesus. It says Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's those who recognize the sign, those who recognize his work on the cross, and they trust in the salvation that was provided for them there, and you worship Jesus for that act, you acknowledge him as the king that he is, those people will be the ones who see victory over their enemy's sin. Those will be the ones who survive in the day of judgment and live with God forever in eternity. The cross is the sign. The cross is the sign to us that everything God said was trustworthy and true. It's at the cross where we having hindsight as 2020, right? We can see that God kept his promise in Isaiah 11. You see, Israel didn't see it like you and I saw it. They were to trust in God's promised Messiah and the deliverance and restoration that he would bring. And for those who saw him exalted on the cross, hailed him as king, they were to recognize the sign. That sign, him on the cross, his crucifixion was his exaltation. His crucifixion was the inauguration of the kingdom of the Messiah. That's why we celebrate that symbol that should not be celebrated. It's a symbol of death, but not for you and I. It's a symbol of life, right? It's a symbol of the beginning of a new age when the ways of God would begin to fill the earth. Now you have to remember at the time of the cross and Jesus' resurrection, the people of God, and I'm including Israel here, they were a tiny group of people in a vast Roman Empire. But remember, after the cross, there were thousands of people who recognized the cross as the sign and Jesus as Messiah. And the good news spread like wildfire. That's what the book of Acts describes, isn't it? And we know from church history that through opposition and hostility and persecution, this Christian movement spread throughout the world from Samaria to the coastlands at every end of the corners of the earth. The church did grow. Everything God said did happen. He is trustworthy. What started as a small sect became the largest religion in the world and still growing. Now, the good news, I think, of Isaiah 11 that you can take to the bank is that the promises of God are true. And no amount of hardship that you face can take away your hope. Like, do you believe that? No amount of hardship that you face can take away your hope. It doesn't mean there won't be hardship, but it can't steal your hope. And I know some of you have current circumstances, man, where you feel like Israel probably felt as they were getting pillaged, as they were getting taken over. I mean, where is the hope? Am I going the right way? They were losing family members and their homes and their health and their well-being. And it's in that moment, Isaiah said, the promises of God are still true for you. The hope of the Messiah remains. The story will get resolved. Your restoration is coming. You see, you and I have even more assurance than they did. Because we have the benefit of hindsight. We know Jesus was the fulfillment of the sign that Isaiah prophesied. We know he's the Messiah, which means everything else about chapter 11, we can trust that will come as well. That means the lion will lie with the lamb. The creation will be restored. Things will be restored back to their original purpose. Work how they're supposed to. No more frustration, no more death, no more destruction. Now, you may not see it in full yet. Isaiah knows that. But you've seen the sign. You've seen the big dog on the side of the road. You know you're on the right path, which means your full deliverance and restoration is certain. Your eternal life is guaranteed. A restored body, a restored place, a restored community, a restored relationship with God, most importantly, it is guaranteed. The Bible is the greatest story because you and I are a part of it. We're a part of this grand story. We are humans on this journey, and the Bible tells us clearly the way back to God, the way back to a restored creation that your soul longs for is through the sign, it's through Jesus on the cross, it's through faith in his work. You'll be raised to eternal life through the sign, through belief in the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, if you were here in our study of Romans 8. Remember what he said? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see what he's saying? If that happened, he's saying, you know then the future thing will happen. And of course, Paul gave his life because he believed it happened. He saw it with his own eyes. It's because God was true in his promise to the sign of Jesus, you and I should have an unshakable hope in eternal life. We should long for and look forward to the full and complete reign of King Jesus. And until then, we start living out like the kingdom is real here and now. We start ushering in peace. We start unifying people. We start restoring things that are broken as a testimony to what God has done for us. Do you live like it's true? Do you live like you have an unshakable hope? And here's my encouragement, man. When you doubt it, when you're wondering, am I going the right way? You cling to the sign. You picture the image, the symbol, the banner, Jesus on the cross. You trust in the promises of God. Even when you can't see hope, you trust. That's the message. Let's pray.